I'm going to begin the sermon this morning with a story. And I'm going to tell the story in second person to allow us to step inside of the story. You are a humble beggar living in Paris, France. It's the 13th century. And day after day, you come to the courtyard of a charitable institution hoping for a scrap of food. Winter is drawing near, and you're feeling a chill begin to settle in your bones. You're hungry. You're cold. You're beginning to lose hope. And then, surprisingly, you feel a hand on your shoulder. Surprising because you haven't felt the touch of another person in some time, and you look up and your gaze meets the kind eyes of a man. He gives you bread and soup to eat. He wraps a blanket around your shoulders and he talks to you. He asks you questions. He listens. He isn't in a rush. And then he puts a hand on your shoulder again and he prays for you. And he says, "I will return." And he goes, and you see him talk to some others who are there. And the whole time, you have this strange sense that you've seen this man before. He looks familiar, but you can't put your finger on it. And I'm going to pause the story right here and leave us on a bit of a cliffhanger, and we'll circle back to the story at the end of the sermon. But for now, let me kind of set the stage for the series that we are in. We're in a series focusing on the humility of Christ. Last week, Pastor Zach preached on the humility of Christ expressed in his incarnation, in the eternal Son of God taking on flesh, and the humble circumstances of his birth. This morning, we'll be looking at the humility of Christ expressed in his earthly life and ministry. And as we consider his humble life, we will pay special attention to Matthew 11, 28 through 30, which we will now read. So I invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is God's word. To give you a bit of a roadmap for what we'll be doing this morning, I'm going to preach through this text that we just read. And along the way, I'm going to make several stops, and we're going to look at examples from Jesus' life where we see his gentle and lowly heart in action. So let's dive in, and we're going to look at the first half of verse 28, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." What we see here is a gracious invitation. That's our first main point this morning, a gracious invitation. "Come to me," he says. He's inviting people to draw near to him. But you might ask, what exactly makes this invitation gracious? Well, to understand that, you have to look at who he's making this invitation to. Does Jesus make this invitation to those who can boost his status? Does Jesus make this invitation to people who have something to offer him? Does he make this invitation to those who make him look good? No, the text tells us plainly the invitation is to all who labor and are heavy laden. And let's just unpack that image here for a little bit. When you think about someone who labors and is heavy laden, you imagine someone whose work, whose job it is, it involves carrying a heavy load of some kind. Day after day, this person toils, and day after day, the load seems heavier. Unrelenting is the weight as it presses down, and they're worn out, weary, struggling, tired. So is Jesus making an invitation to those who perform difficult manual labor? I don't think so. Not necessarily. I believe that Jesus is using a physical picture to point to a spiritual reality. He's using this as a metaphor to describe those who are spiritually heavy laden, the spiritually weighed down, the troubled, the exhausted, those who are at the end of themselves, those who can't take another step. In short, those who are spiritually weak and weary and know it. Think about that for a moment. When Jesus invites people to come to him, to his very self, he doesn't invite those who have it all together. This invitation isn't going out to the strong and confident, the spiritually vibrant and impressive. The invitation goes out to the burdened, the lowly, the spiritually worn out and threadbare. Ask yourselves this. If you were inviting people to come to you, what kind of people would you most hope would come? What kind of people do you most want to be associated with? Often, our self-important hearts, we tend to want the beautiful, the charismatic, the put together, those who make us look good, those who elevate our status, those are the people we want to be associated with. But the humble Christ invites beleaguered sinners who have nothing to give. We don't just see that in his words. We see that in the life of Jesus. If you look at the life of Jesus described in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you just pay attention to who he chose to interact with, who he chose to gravitate towards, who he associated with, it's jaw-dropping. And I think we can get kind of numb to this, especially if we grew up in the church and we hear these stories often, they grow familiar. And I also think we can kind of become numb to how strange and wonderful and surprising this is because we forget who Jesus is. As Pastor Zach reminded us last week, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Words fall short at describing his glory, his majesty, his power, his manifold perfections. Yet who does he gravitate towards? The needy. The lowly, the outcast. I could have picked from so many examples in Jesus' life to talk about, but we're going to zero in on just one this morning. In the very first chapter of Mark's gospel, he describes a scene in which a man with leprosy comes to Jesus. Those with leprosy would have been among the greatest outcasts of that time. If ever there was a person who you hoped didn't show up to your get-together, it would be someone with leprosy. They were feared because of the contagious nature of their disease, and so they were driven to isolation. According to Levitical laws, they were unclean, and even when they went in public, they had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," to announce their presence. They lived under a cloud of stigma. Many assumed they were cursed by God. And to make matters worse, in the ancient world, you couldn't work remotely like you can today. And when every job essentially involved working alongside other people, what was left for you? Those with leprosy were often reduced to begging. Their lives would have been lonely, humiliating, and exhausting. So when this man with leprosy draws near to Jesus, what we have is one who is unclean coming to the one who is perfectly clean. And what do our instincts tell us would happen? I think from our experiences in life, our intuitions tell us Jesus should say, "Get back." He should recoil. Well, let's see what actually happens. I'm reading in Mark 1:40. "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean." Jesus doesn't recoil. He isn't disgusted. He doesn't say, "Get back." He's moved with pity. He's moved with compassion. But his compassion doesn't just start inside and end inside of him, but it moves outward into action. He reaches out and does something unthinkable. He touches the leper. The clean one touches the unclean one. And instead of becoming unclean himself, the ordinary flow of contamination reverses. And the man with leprosy is made clean. And I think perhaps the most remarkable thing in this whole situation is that Jesus chose to do it with a touch. Have you considered the fact that Jesus wouldn't have had to do that? We see other examples in the New Testament where Jesus heals from a distance. Jesus, he could have spoken and healed him, but he chose to touch him. Jesus chose to do the thing that no one else in this man's life dared to do. That is the humility of Jesus. And I want to draw your attention to something about what the leper says here. He says, "If you will, you can make me clean." He's saying, "I know you can make me clean. It's not a question of your ability. It's a question of your will, whether you want to or not." And Jesus, how does he respond? He says, "I will." And English kind of obscures this a little bit just because of a coincidence of language. Will can refer to one's will, one's intentions, desires. Will in English can also just mark the future tense. So you could read Jesus say, "I will," here, and just thinks, "Oh, I will make you clean." But if you look at the Greek word here, that's not it. It's "I will." He's talking about his will, his desire. In other words, Jesus wants to do it. He isn't getting his arm twisted. He isn't reluctant. He desires to make this man clean because of who Jesus is. He invites those who labor and are heavy laden to come near. Jesus wants them. Example after example I could give of Jesus doing this, drawing near to the outcast, the lowly, the weary, the burdened. A woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years. A man born blind, a man lame from birth, those oppressed by demons, widows, tax collectors, sinners. These are the people Jesus draws near to. These are the people Jesus welcomes, and this is really, really good news. This is really good news, not just for them. This is good news for us today, because that is all of us without Christ. We are blind. We are unclean. We are troubled, lowly, and weak because of our sin. No amount of labor can make us right with God. If you try to go down that path, trying to earn God's favor, it's a heavy burden that just gets heavier. The harder we try to lift it, the heavier it gets. It's impossible. Have you ever felt that before? Straining, striving, working your fingers raw, yet still falling short, all your best intentions, building them up, but seeing them collapse before you like a house of cards. And you just feel embarrassed and inadequate and tired. Until you finally accept, "I can't. I can't. I don't have what it takes. I don't measure up." And you just recognize that you need help. That is where Jesus loves to meet us. I think that's what Jesus alludes to in Matthew 11:25, just a few verses before our main passage this morning. Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." It's not for those who think they are high and mighty. It's for those who come to Jesus humbly, like a child, knowing they need him. Have you ever come to Jesus that way? As one who's weary, heavy laden, needy, like a child? Or have you always come to him thinking you have something to offer him, thinking you bring something to the table, thinking he's really lucky to have your time and attention? If that is how you come to him, Or if you refuse his invitation altogether, you will taste the perfection of Jesus. You will taste the perfection of Jesus' justice expressed in wrath. But if you come to him broken and empty-handed, like the prodigal son, the passage we were talking about just a couple weeks ago, his arms are open wide. You will taste the perfection of Jesus, and it'll be the perfection of his grace, compassion, humility. Let's continue in the rest of verse 28, and let's consider what Jesus promises to those who come to him. He says, "And I will give you rest." Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will offer you something. I will give you something, rest." What we have here is a generous offer. That's the second main point of the sermon, a generous offer. But what is rest? It's something that we're all after. I think it's why we look forward to vacations and holidays. And yet, it's often elusive. It seems to slip between our fingers. The fact is, we can take all the days off we want, go on all the trips we want, sleep in as long as we want, and still not find the rest that we crave. Interior rest. Stillness of heart. What Jesus in verse 29 calls rest for your souls. The break from striving, evaluating, comparing. Jesus offers the kind of rest that no amount of time off work can provide. He can still the turbulent waters of our hearts because he offers rest from the weight of sin, the fear of punishment, the shame. And as you read through the New Testament, you'll discover that this rest that Jesus provides comes at great cost to himself. It doesn't come free. It requires humble sacrifice, humble service. And we see this manifested the most clearly in his death on the cross. But even throughout Jesus' life, we see how he offers rest to the weary through his humble service. Again, there's many places I could go, but I want to turn to Matthew 14 to see an example of this in action. And I want you to stay with me, hang on with me, because it's going to seem a little disconnected, a little unconnected for a little bit, but I'm going to circle it back around. In Matthew 14, we get this story of the death of John the Baptist. And I just want to remind you of a few things here first. So first, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. Jesus and John the Baptist were family. The second thing to remember here is that John the Baptist was one of the few people who recognizes who Jesus is from the beginning. And I mean beginning. He leapt in his mother's womb when Jesus came near. And that's not to say that he didn't have doubts or questions along the way. I know he did, but he was faithful. Jesus even says, "Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And third, he boldly prepares the way for Jesus with his preaching. He was prophesied. He is the Elijah to Jesus' Messiah. He was a crucial part of Jesus' ministry and mission. So we keep this all in mind here. And I'm going to summarize what happens here in Matthew 14, starting in Matthew 14, 3. So you have King Herod. He is the ruler that Rome has put in charge of Galilee. And Herod has put John the Baptist in prison because John the Baptist has publicly condemned Herod's marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife. And Herodias despises John the Baptist, so to placate her, Herod puts John in prison. And what we see here in this account is that Herod is having a birthday celebration. He's having a banquet, and he invites many guests to come, and Herodias' daughter dances at the banquet. And Herod is greatly pleased by her performance, and he makes this rash promise to her. He says, whatever you want, request it, and I will give it to you. And she goes to her mother. And her mother says, tell him you want the head of John the Baptist. So she goes to Herod. This is not what Herod was expecting. He's distressed by this. But he's too embarrassed to back out of what he said in front of his guests, and so he has John executed. And in Matthew 14, 12, we read this. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. So Jesus has just found out that his cousin John is dead. And not only dead, but killed in a tragic, senseless way. I mean, it's because a scoundrel politician doesn't want rosy-cheeked embarrassment in front of his guests at his birthday party. It's shameful, it's petty, it's needless. And to Jesus, it's heartbreaking. We read on in verse 13, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." Jesus had to get away. He had to be alone. The sting was too sharp. The cut was too deep. And then in verse 14, the very next verse, we read something remarkable. "But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." Jesus, even when he's suffering from a broken heart, sees people who are burdened, heavy laden with their sicknesses, and he has compassion on them. His heart is stirred. He's moved from deep within them. He can't hold himself back. He can't help himself. His impulse is to heal them, to give them rest and reprieve from their illnesses. Even with a broken heart, even when he's emotionally worn out and exhausted, he humbly serves. He heals. He's focused on others, even in his sorrow. This is the humility of Jesus. When we talk about the humility of Jesus, I think we can get a little bit confused. His humility doesn't mean that Jesus is bashful or thinks lowly of himself. Jesus would have to believe an utter lie to think he was anything other than great and glorious. I mean, can the sun think that it isn't bright? Of course not. Of course not. But Jesus, even though he is great and glorious, even though he is high and elevated above all, stoops to serve wretched people sick with diseases and sick with sin. He loves to do it. It's his impulse. And that one so high and exalted would humbly serve, it's counterintuitive. It's the opposite of what we are used to seeing, and it leaves us marveling. And I think if we're going to talk about the so what here, kind of an application, I think the primary application here is just to fall in worship and wonder, to give glory to the God-man who humbly serves. I mean, we could say, hey, Danny, get back here. We're just going to sing 10 songs right now. And that would be great application. But I think this also has implications for how we relate to one another. Going back to our main passage for this morning, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Part of learning from Jesus includes learning from the example of Jesus' life. What do we see in Jesus' life? We see humble service. Should we think ourselves above that? Are we looking only for ways that we can be served, or are we looking for ways to serve? Are we willing to serve those even if they can offer us nothing in return? That's what Jesus did. Let's look to the humble example of our Savior. His way is good and leads to deep joy. And by the way, I want to mention here, not just to think about things that maybe we should be doing, but also let's think about some of the things that we are doing as a church where we express this, where we live this out. Dave talked about Polaris Gift Shop yesterday. And it was just a joy to be there and see the impact it had on people and hear of the conversations that were happening. But it was also a joy just to see the church coming together and doing this and serving, following the example of Jesus and pointing people to him. There's many ways that we try to do this as a church. Now, there's one more point here from our Matthew 11 passage that I would like us to consider. I want you to notice here how Jesus describes his heart in verse 29. He says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart. And by the way, let me just briefly mention, if you want to dive deeper into this, an excellent resource, an excellent book is a book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, one which I looked back to as I was preparing this sermon. And actually something that he mentions in that book is that in all 89 chapters of the New Testament, there's only one place where Jesus describes his heart, and it's right here. And he uses these two words, gentle and lowly. Let's consider these words for a moment. First, gentle. In Matthew 5:5, this word is translated meek. The meek will inherit the earth, Jesus says. In Matthew 21:5, it's translated humble. Jesus comes to Jerusalem humble and mounted on a donkey. The next word is lowly. Most often, it refers to those who are lowly as a result of circumstances. Paul uses it this way in Romans 12:16, where he says, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." When he says that, he means those who are low of estate, at the bottom of the social ladder. And together, these words give us a glimpse at Jesus' heart. Jesus is not irritable. He's not haughty. He's not impatient or temperamental. If someone at the party is sitting off by themselves, Jesus, of all people, would be the one to notice and go over to them and sit next to them. He's not concerned with winning the popularity contest. His heart is humble. And that's the third and final main point of this sermon. He has a humble heart. A humble heart. And I'm kind of landing here because what I hope we most grasp is the fact that when Jesus is talking about his heart, he's talking about the core of who he is. Every example in the Bible where Jesus is acting humbly is rooted in this reality. This is why he does it. This is why he associates with the lowly. This is why he humbly serves. It flows from his heart. It's not the way he sometimes acts. It's who he is. Stars, we know stars shine because they are bright. Jesus humbly serves and associates with the lowly because in his very heart, he is humble, gentle, lowly, able even to sympathize. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, 14 through 15. He writes, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus is our great high priest. And if you grew up in church, you might know Jesus is our great high priest because of what he accomplished on the cross. Yes, and amen to that. But I think sometimes we forget that Jesus is also our great high priest in light of what he did and endured in his life. Every trial and temptation that Jesus faced is part of what makes him the high priest that he is for us today. No matter what we are facing, we can all come to Jesus as someone who not only cares, but as someone who knows. We all want to, when we're suffering, we all want to go to someone who cares. That's like the foundation. That's the base layer. We all want someone who cares, but sometimes don't we also want someone who knows? Jesus cares and he knows. And as this passage reminds us, even when we're tempted, we can come to Jesus as one who faced temptation. You might think, Jesus facing temptation? That doesn't sound right. He's perfect. He never sinned. Yes. Yes, Jesus never sinned. But what that means is that with respect to his human nature, he knows temptation even more than any of us. Anyone who's run a marathon knows that after mile 20, it is extremely tempting to stop running. Every part of your body hurts. I don't know why your fingernails would hurt from running, but every part of your body is screaming, stop. Your brain is like, why are you doing this? To sit down and take a break is so enticing. My question to you is this: who knows the full extent of that temptation? The person who stops running at mile 21, or the person who finishes the race and suffers down to the last second? Jesus never, never once gave in to temptation. Jesus, therefore, knows the full extent of temptation. And so when we come to him, when we are tempted, he is a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us. He knows. What about in our suffering? Can we come to him as one who knows in our suffering? Yes. When we come to him in our suffering, he welcomes us as one who has suffered. If you look at his humble life, you see that he was hungry, he was tired, he was mocked, he was rejected by his own brothers, he was ridiculed, he was betrayed, he was beaten and bruised, he was killed. When we come to him in our suffering, he welcomes us as one who cares and knows. What about our grief? What about when our heart is hurting? Can we come to him then? Is he a great high priest who's able to sympathize then? Yes. When we come to him in our grief, we draw near to the one who is called a man of sorrows. It reminds me of a scene in The Magician's Nephew. Diggory, the main character throughout this whole story, has carried with him the grief of his dying mother. And he meets Aslan in Narnia. Aslan, the great lion, and Diggory is overwhelmed by his presence, but he so desperately wants his mother cured that he asks, but please, please, won't you? Can't you give me something that will cure mother? Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at its face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life, for the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. There were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really feel sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son, said Aslan, I know, grief is great. See, Diggory, he may have assumed that a lion so great would be uninterested in the troubles of a small child. And to his astonishment, he discovers Aslan felt the sorrow even more deeply than he felt it himself. And when we look to Jesus in our grief, we look to one who is high and exalted above all things, but he isn't stern, he isn't uninterested, he isn't distant towards his own. He sympathizes. He knows from experience what it is to suffer because of his humble heart and how that led him to live a humble life. In every trial, suffering, temptation, sorrow we face in life, we can come to him. In fact, that's precisely what the very next verse in Hebrews 4 says. In verse 16, we read, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. We can draw near his throne of grace with confidence. We can come to him boldly to draw upon his grace, and yet our hearts, often they hesitate here. Often we feel a sense of trepidation here. It seems too presumptuous to come into his presence and draw upon his mercy in an unfiltered way with confidence. When we imagine coming before him, do we not sometimes imagine he's squinting his eyes and wrinkling his nose? Sure, he might let us come, but we imagine he's reluctant. He's overcoming something realer, truer inside of him when he allows us to draw near. And I think we struggle with this because we have a sense of how good and beautiful he is. He's holy. And as the author of Gentle and Lowly explains, we tend to assume the more beautiful a person, the more they are put off by the ugly. And without realizing what we are doing, we quietly assume that one so high and exalted has corresponding difficulty drawing near to the despicable and unclean. Sure, Jesus comes close to us, we agree, but he holds his nose. We naturally think of Jesus touching us the way a little boy reaches out to touch a slug for the first time, face screwed up, cautiously extending an arm and giving a yelp of disgust upon contact and instantly withdrawing. Is that how you imagine Jesus is toward you? If you have come to him humbly, like a child, in repentance and faith, that couldn't be farther from the truth. He doesn't recoil. His very heart surges towards you with mercy and love and grace. He doesn't want his blood-bought people to come to him for mercy and grace in a tentative, hesitant, calculated way any more than a father who pulls his drowning child from the waters wants his child to breathe in air in a hesitant, tentative, calculated way. He wants to give grace. The good shepherd wants to give grace to his sheep in their time of need. It's what he loves to do. It's his very heart. His beautiful, perfect, awesome, humble heart. Well, I have a story to finish. Do you remember the kind man who greeted us on the streets of France? You've been sitting there, racking your brain, trying to figure out where you've seen this man before. And suddenly it hits you, and your hair stands up on end. You saw him once in a royal procession with a crown on his head. He is the king. And suddenly, his humble act becomes all the more remarkable. Because it's one thing for a commoner to humbly serve like this, but for a king, with all the prerogatives, comforts, luxuries, choices available to him to do this, that he would humbly serve you, it makes his glory all the greater. Intuitively, we might think that something like that would actually diminish his glory, but it makes his glory all the greater. And by the way, this story is based on the actions of a real king. Louis IX was a powerful and wealthy king, but also a king known to personally visit hospitals, charitable institutions, give food to the poor, even inviting often to his own palace. We gawk at that fact, and we wonder, how could a king do that? How could one so high stoop so low? But we know one who is even greater than King Louis IX. The King of Kings, he's called. Higher than the heavens, higher than the angels, enthroned above all, and yet he stooped low enough to be born in a stable. He stooped low enough to associate with the lowly and the outcast. He stooped low enough to be ridiculed and mocked. He stooped low enough to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. He stooped low enough to be hung on a shameful tree to give his life for you. So I implore you, if you haven't, take him up on his invitation. Come to him like a child, come with empty hands, trusting in his blood spilled for you. Take his yoke upon you and find rest in his heart, gentle and lowly. Let's pray. Dear Lord, We come to you recognizing who you are. Holy, holy, holy. And yet, somehow we can come to you boldly with confidence. We praise you for that. Jesus, we thank you for the humble life you lived. Lord, I pray that we would know that we can draw near to you in our time of need. Help us also to follow your example, Jesus, of humble service. And I pray that that would bring great glory to your name. And it's in the name of Jesus that I pray.